1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, hear now the word of God. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. We now come to chapter 2 after the Thanksgiving section of chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. This really begins the main body of the text of the rest of 1 Thessalonians. And Paul begins here in this body, this main section, really to bring and to give a defense of his, Silas, and Timothy's integrity. The word for that this chapter 2 starts off with brings us back, and it ties this section with verses 1 through 10. And we see even here in verse 1 that for yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you, that Paul is referring back to the point in time when he and Silas and Timothy came to Thessalonica. We see that even back in verse 5 of chapter 1 where he writes, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. So that when it came, it wasn't in word only, but it was the gospel. And then verse 9 as well, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had. And that is the picture of coming to them and the reception that they had as they came to Thessalonica. And Paul says, you yourselves know that our coming to you was not in vain. And we're going to look more closely at that and what Paul is doing and really looking at their coming to Thessalonica. And there's three points that I think that we're going to see in these first six verses. And so you can write these down if you like. But he's talking about his coming and Silas and Timothy as they come into Thessalonica. That they came in the power of God, first of all. They came in the power of God. Secondly, they've already been examined by God. Having been examined by God. And third, for the glory of God. And so their coming was in a sense, their coming to them was by the power of God, having been examined by God, all for the glory of God. And so he really wants them to understand their hearts in this whole thing, and that the Thessalonians would have seen this was truly in their heart as they came to Thessalonica. You need to understand that in the day when Paul was preaching and taking the gospel, there were many false teachers that were circulating and many false philosophers, especially when you begin to move away from Israel and you move into Macedonia and these areas. There was much about philosophy and much about false gods and other so-called deities or idols. And so there were constantly those who were seeking to find a following of their philosophy or their so-called religion. And so Paul wants them to understand that as they come, that was not their intent. And so he begins with that they came in the power of God. And verses 1 and 2, he says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, But, and then he says, but here's how we came. After we had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. And so he does this throughout. He'll do it again in verse 3. For there's these things that are being falsely spoken of us, but you know, or God is our witness, or we've been examined by God, this is how we came. And so we see that throughout as Paul is defending the ministry of the gospel. And so he begins with the power. Thessalonians knew what type of people Paul, Silas, and Timothy were. They knew who they were. They witnessed it firsthand as they came in. But obviously, there are those who are communicating, who are sharing, who are trying to get others to believe that Paul and Silas and Timothy came in vain. And the message here, you need to understand this word of not in vain. Not in vain. Some commentators believe that their message was, their coming was not in vain because the gospel had the power and the lives were transformed. And so it was not in vain because you see the results of that. That's not really what Paul is addressing here. It's not about the message. It's about the messengers. It's about the messengers. And so the word vain is the Greek word kane, and it means empty. And here in this context, it really has the emptiness of sincerity or insincere. So you could translate it, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not insincere. Because they're being accused of that, that they did not really care about you. There was such an insincerity of their heart that all they did was they came in to try to proclaim and get a following after them, and they really don't care about you. And so they were very insincere in their coming. And Paul says, you know that our coming to you was not insincere. You know our hearts. You know what is going on. So the adversaries of Paul were trying to to convince the people that Paul and Silas and Timothy were insincere, that he was a scam, that he and his men were selfishly motivated, wanting others to follow them instead of God. And so now he moves into this second part with the word but, Allah. It is an adversative, a strong adversative, but then he reminds his readers of the mistreatment. So it's interesting, he moves into this aspect of but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know. So he all of a sudden refers back to the suffering that they went through. Now this begins to make more sense as we understand this. And so he reminds the readers of the mistreatment and the suffering that they had already faced before they ever came to Thessalonica. Now remember, when we came to you, Paul was saying we had already been mistreated and suffered abuse in Philippi. And you know that we came speaking the gospel of God to you with great boldness, even when we were in Thessalonica, we were opposed by many of your own countrymen. All right. So there's great opposition to them. And so he's saying, you yourselves know the sincerity that we exhibited. Because you really think about it, think about this. If we really were coming in and wanting a following, and what we're finding everywhere we go is we're getting beaten, we're getting abused, we're getting mistreated and all that, how long would we continue to go around? And that's not the following I want. Is that the following you want? Right? I'm not looking for to go out and to get beat up and everywhere I go and keep trying to find those people that will beat me up. And Paul's saying, So when they are saying that we are insincere, there's no way we are insincere. Who would subject themselves to mistreatment? It's because we care about you and the message we have for you. And we'll be treated whatever way we're treated because it's important that you hear the gospel. And so you think about it, you know, what charlatan would expose themselves to that type of abuse? And it's in light of this suffering and this mistreatment that they received at Philippi that they come now to Thessalonica, and even there they experience opposition. And Paul writes that they suffered and were mistreated. Word suffer has the idea of a physical abuse. So the first word that Paul uses here is this physical abuse, that we had already suffered. We had already been physically abused. And we don't have time to go back into Acts chapter 16. But if you go back into Acts chapter 16 and you see their ministry in Philippi and the response, they were beaten with rods. Right? They were beaten with rods. And I for one, would not care to experience that. Then he moves on and he says, and we were mistreated. Now, mistreated has the idea of being treated in a spiteful manner or a shameful manner of with shameful insults, with the whole goal to humiliate them. And that's what was happening. They were insulted and humiliated publicly before everybody. And even the things that they were doing to them were all in humiliation. And here's the thing. Is the word here for mistreatment is worse suffering than the physical abuse. Think about that for a moment. I mean, the physical abuse that they received, Paul is saying, I'd much rather have the physical abuse than the mistreatment of the words and the insults. Right? So goes the lie of sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words hurt and cut deeper. And Paul's saying, I'd rather have the physical abuse than the verbal abuse. And how often we just let our words fly sometimes, right? And the importance of guarding our words. You know, we may say, you know, I never beat my children. But what was your communication like to your children? Your verbal abuse. It's understanding that our words can be very hurtful. And our words can be very loving and encouraging. And how important are the words that we speak to one another. And Paul doesn't need to go into detail here. He doesn't need to go into detail of the suffering and the mistreatment at Philippi. He says, as you know, you already know that. You know what happened there. And so I don't need to go into detail. The Thessalonians were obviously well aware of what took place. Yet Paul and his men had the boldness in their God to speak to them the gospel of God. Notice Paul's boldness here was not in his or Silas or Timothy's abilities. It wasn't that all of a sudden they got together and had this pep rally, right? Silas, Timothy, and Paul. Or they had a motivational speaker come in and pump them up to get them ready to go and to share the gospel. That isn't what it's talking about here. The boldness is in Christ or in God. So the instrument of the boldness comes from God. And so it comes from His divine power. So when they come in, they didn't need a pep rally. They had the Holy Spirit dwelling within them that empowered them to come in and to speak the Word of God boldly. To speak the gospel of God. And these are things that we need to understand. That we don't have to drum up this boldness. Sometimes I know when I was sharing the gospel, there was a time when I would go forth to share the gospel that I would, when I was in college, when I knew a guy was going to come pick me up and we were going to go share in the dorm rooms the gospel, I would be in my room thinking, I hope he forgets. I was scared to death to go out and to share the gospel. And then I would try to think, okay, somehow I'm going with somebody else, you know, drum up the within me this boldness to go and to speak it. I don't need to drum up that boldness. It's there because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. You understand that? Listen to what Jesus said, right? Jesus told his apostles, when he told them to go and to make disciples of all nations and teaching them everything that I have taught you, to observe it. And then what does he say in verse 20? And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. All right? Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That Jesus is with us. And Jesus was going to be with the apostles. And then notice what he writes or what Jesus tells his apostles in Mark chapter 13. And this applies to us today. He said the gospel must first be preached to all nations. He's talking about before the end of time comes. So the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you or hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. It's knowing that the Holy Spirit who dwells within you not only gives you the power and the boldness and the courage to speak the truth and to speak the gospel, He is the one who gives you the gospel. And you know the gospel. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you know the gospel. You know what was required. You know that there is this, that you are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And that you, in and of yourself, could not work yourself and make yourself acceptable to God. And that God sent His Son in order to be the propitiation for your sin, in order to appease His wrath. God sent His Son to appease His wrath on your behalf. So that when you trust Christ, your sins He paid for and His righteousness is put into you and accredited to your account. You know the gospel. And they understand that when you go forth, you share what you know. And God's going to give you the word. Sometimes we become very fearful of, well, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to start. You just ask them questions. Where do you think, you know, we're all going to die? Where do you think you're going to, what do you think is going to happen when you die? I mean, that's a good question. And hearing their response and you have an answer. I know where I'm going. And do you want to know for sure where you could go? And I could share with you and talk about the gospel. And yeah, I know when you do that, when you begin to open your mouth and you begin to share the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is there to share. It's there. Right? And you'll never know it until you do it. And you see that He gives you everything that you need to share. That's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. That's what they're saying. They could speak confidently with great courage because they knew that by God's divine power, through His Holy Spirit, that they would not only be given the words to say to the Thessalonians, but they would be given the courage and the boldness to proclaim the gospel of God. That's what Paul calls it here, the gospel of God. And just understanding those truths. We know the gospel of God, right? The source of the goodness of the gospel was God Himself. God was not just the source behind the boldness to proclaim the gospel. He's the source of the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. It's all tied up in the power of God. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Before time began, God was the source of the gospel. Before He ever created. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And we're appointed by God as believers to go and to make disciples of all nations. And knowing that the source of the gospel is God Himself and the power that gives you the boldness and the courage, He will give. He will do it. He will do it. The gospel is designed and revealed by God. He sent His Son, right, to be the propitiation for our sins, to redeem sinners by grace alone and Christ alone, through faith alone. It's God who through John, said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." It's His gospel. It's His gospel. And even their proclamation of the gospel of God was done amid much opposition. The opposition coming from the Thessalonians, struggle and a conflict. And it is a type of conflict and opposition that was happening to them that was meant to put pressure on someone to change. In this case, even to change their message. I mean, there's pressure for them to change their message, lighten it up a little bit. And how often, even today, is there's this pressure to lighten up the gospel. Lighten it up. Don't tell everybody that they're all sinners and headed to hell. Lighten it up a little bit. And somehow we want to make it easy and palatable. Guess what? The gospel of God is the power. It's not because I change it that causes people to come to Christ. Right? Let me just tell you, there's not going to be a single person in heaven because of me. There's not going to be a single person in heaven because of you. And there's not going to be a single person in hell because of you or because of me. Right? The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And He's called us by His power and His boldness to proclaim His gospel. No matter what pressure may be there. Or to say, "I give up." That's really, they want them to give up. That's this opposition. They want them to give up. But to not give up and to proclaim it and allow the gospel to do its work and the transformation and the changing of lives. That's what Paul, Silas, and Timothy did. And that's this church that we see at Thessalonica. It's because Paul understood. See? And the same is true today. Paul says, we've been examined by God. We come having been examined by God. Paul knows it's not what his fellow men think of him. It's not what Silas or even Timothy thinks of him. He knows God examines his heart. God knows his motives. And because it is not just in our actions or in our words on the outside, but it's really the motive of the heart. And I can look out here and say, you know, looking at you and you're excited, seems to be, you're glad to be here. And on the outside, you can make it look like you're glad to be here. And you can make it even look like you're listening to me by propping your head up or whatever. All right. But God knows the motive of your heart. God knows exactly what's going on. Do you really want to be here? Do you really want to look into His Word? Do you really want the Holy Spirit to take His Word and change your life? I mean, He knows the motive of your heart as you come. And He knows the motive of my heart as I preach. He knows it. And that's where Paul is saying. He's already examined me. It's not just our actions. It's not just our words. It's the motivation of our heart. Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. He begins with the word exhortation. Our exhortation, and it's paraklesis. It has a variety of meanings, which includes exhortation or encouragement, but it also has this idea of appealing or requesting a change to take place, appealing for a change, and it can go all the way to the point of comfort or consolation. But when we look at the context of this verse, and it's speaking of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, of speaking of preaching the gospel, chapter 2, verse 2, of speaking the word of God with boldness, or the gospel of God, and then verse 4, again, the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men. It is this exhortation, and I would put, it is this appeal. Paul was not just speaking the facts of the gospel. He didn't just go out and just say, well, here they are, here's the facts, this is what happened, and God bless you, and then leaves. No, Paul is exhorting and appealing. He's presenting the gospel, and he's in a sense saying, turn away from your idols. Do you understand? What have your idols given you? What you're following, what does that give you? How do you know that that's going to take you when you can know the truth of the gospel of why Jesus came? And Paul is preaching to the point of getting a response. Getting a response. And some of the responses is that there are going to be those who are going to respond and say, I need Jesus. And they're going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then he also knows that there's going to be a response of those who are going to hate him even more because of the singularity or the whatever of the gospel, that there's no other way to heaven. And they don't want that. Or they don't want to be accountable to a God who will bring judgment upon them when they die. And they want to do away with that. Paul is preaching, appealing for a response. And so when we share the gospel, it's appealing for a response from them. Of letting them know, you can't wait till your deathbed and think at that moment you're going to trust Jesus. Because it may not happen. I remember appealing with a woman who was, I didn't know she was on her deathbed, and I don't think she knew she was on her deathbed. And appealing with her to trust Jesus. And her response continually was, that's too simple. That's too easy. There has to be more than that. And I thought, I told her, think about that. Would you just pray about that? And I'll talk to you again in a few days. Well, a few days later, she was gone. She had already passed away. I don't know what happened. But it's appealing for a response because you don't know. And that's what Paul was doing. Turn from your idols. Follow Christ. And while some responded to the gospel, others were obviously questioning the integrity of the messengers. And that's where they went. They began to question his integrity. And so then Paul says, listen, our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. First of all, it didn't come from error or deceit. What we were preaching was not false doctrines. We were preaching the gospel concerning God and Jesus Christ. And it was His gospel. This is the true message of God. And there were many false teachers in Paul's day who assaulted the churches and wanting them to include things such as circumcision and things such as of holding to the law and the traditions of Jews. And Paul says, we didn't come doing that. We came to preach the true gospel, the gospel of God. And the father of lies is on the other side, trying to lead people astray. Secondly, his appeal was not from impurity, he says. The word here, I believe, really is impure motives. It can be translated sexual immorality, this word. But the context of this doesn't make sense to interpret it as sexual immorality. It makes sense to use it in the more general form of this word of that which is impure, or moral impurity, or any type of impurity. And I would put in here impure motive. Paul wasn't preaching from impure motives. He wasn't preaching for praise or getting them to like him. His motives were pure to the sense of he wanted them to come to Christ and to know Christ. And there was purity in his heart for that. And third, his appeal to them was not made with deceit. Dalos. Deceit. Cunning. Trickery is the word that would be used for the bait that fishermen use that would deceive the fish in order to lure them on. And so the disciples, they didn't use trickery, they didn't use deceit in order to lure them to the gospel, to Christ. If you remember the Great Awakening and then soon after Charles Finney came on the scene, Charles Finney was a lawyer. And his motive was right in knowing that the gospel needed to get out to all nations in order for Jesus to come back. And his whole desire was that Jesus would come back. And so he said, we just got to get people to believe and get people to change their minds. And so he developed the anxious seed. He developed just a simple prayer of trusting Jesus and you're saved. And so he changed the gospel and made it palatable for those to receive. And what happened is they went back into New York City, what they'd be labeled then the burned out district. It's because what happened was is they went into these people who supposedly made decisions, because he counted all the numbers of people who made decisions and all those things. They found that they weren't following Christ. In fact, didn't want anything to do with Christ. And even 9 of Charles Finney's children were the same. It's not changing the gospel, not having deceit or trickery to somehow get them in, and now they prayed the prayer so they're in. The gospel is that which transforms you from the inside out. That you're born again. You're a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. And so it wasn't for that cause of just getting numbers. But notice what he says. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. The word approved here, it means to be proven. It means that to have been examined and proven. And this is in a passive tense, meaning that the approval of Paul and Silas and Timothy happened long before they came to Thessalonica. It was when they trusted Christ. It's when the transformation took place that now the Holy Spirit dwells in them and Christ righteousness is imputed to them, that they are approved of God. And so it is this quality of approval of this is my child, this is my servant. And the word is used again at the end of the verse where Paul writes, God who examines our hearts. And that's in the present tense, that God continues to examine our hearts. He continues to examine my motives. Even though I've been approved by God because of Christ in me, he continues to examine my heart and the motives of my heart. And he wants to bring those things out. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. He tells Timothy, you are approved. Continue to pursue God and being approved, accurately handling His Word. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 10, in verse 18, Paul writes these words, "For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." I can commend myself before you and say I'm a preacher of the gospel and all those things. It's not me who commends. It's God. It's God who commends you. Therefore, they speak not to please men, but to please God, who examines our hearts. There's a time that Carrie and I felt there was an oppression kind of in this sanctuary here. And we started hearing it from some others as well within the church, that they felt that there was like an oppression happening. And I was feeling at times like my words would just come off and just fall right at the end of the pulpit. And so the elders took it very seriously. And as elders, we prayed through this whole sanctuary and through the whole church building. And then we prayed over the whole property. And it's just been a joy for me to come in and not feel that. But here's what happened. As I was coming over to Pleasant View after we had done that, so the next Sunday I'm coming to Pleasant View, and I'm thinking about, I wonder if we'll sense that when we come in. But God had something else. God impressed upon my own heart. And He asked me the question, "Bob, who are you trying to please?" Oh, my goodness. It cut quick to the heart. Because there were people here that I was trying to please. I wanted to guard what words I say, because I didn't want things brought back to me or whatever. I wanted people to approve what I said and encourage me. And I just began to confess as I was driving over, "God, you know my heart, and it's wrong. And I have impure motives there. God, would you give me the courage just to preach your word? Just to preach your word." And I feel from that moment on, God began to use His word. And I preach to no man. But I preach His word. And I'm fallible. You need to understand that. And I can make mistakes. But His word is infallible. And His word is the power. That when it comes forth, it's what changes lives. We speak the gospel because we've been examined of God. And what I need to do is every day, "God, examine my heart." As Psalm 139, "Holy Spirit, examine my heart. And if there's any sinful, hurtful way in me, expose it to me. Let me see it, that I may walk in the way. Your ways of righteousness." Who do we try to please? God is the one who examines our hearts. He is the one who gives us the power. And finally, it's for His glory. It's for His glory. Look at what he writes. "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." They were not in it seeking their own glory. Seeking their own praise was never their intent. Paul writes, "We never came with flattering speech, as you know." as you know, we didn't come with flattering speech. We didn't come to flatter you, to build you up, to make you feel good about yourself and so that you would feel good about us. We came preaching the gospel, knowing that it will take the flattery right out and it will take the self-esteem right out and it will bring you down to who you really are apart from Christ. Flattery is a shameful business, but it's very profitable for the flatterer. Because the flatterer will do things, say things, in order for the sole purpose to be praised and even given some type of goods, money, whatever. And that's what he moves into when he talks about greed. But they say and do certain things that compliment another in hopes that that person then will love them and care for them and speak all types of great things about them and show favor to them. That's not what he says. You know, we didn't do this. We did not do this. And he adds, nor with the pretext for greed. We weren't after money. We weren't after your goods. You know that we weren't. But he doesn't even say, you know that. He says, God is our witness. God is our witness. We know that everything that we have comes from him. And so to gain monetary gifts was never our goal. God's our witness. You know we didn't do this. And he sees and he knows everything, even the secrets in the depths of our very hearts. He knows that in all of us. And he knows that in me. He knows it. Nor did we seek glory from men. And that's a tough one. Because we are in positions where we want to be liked. We want to be liked by our neighbors. We want to be liked by our employers. Or if we are the employer, we want to be liked by the employees and we want to please the employer. And we want people to come back and use us again. And there's this fine line of yes, I do that to please you. But what is the motive behind that? And the motive must be to the glory of Christ. I do that to the glory of Christ, to his glory, and not my own. Because this was a common link of those who spoke flattery out of greed, not only for money, but they wanted the praise and the honor of men. It is Paul who wrote to the Corinthians, and I love this verse, and this has became really a life verse for me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, "For we did not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." What Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, look, we didn't preach ourselves for our glory, but we preached Jesus Christ for his glory, and we are your slaves. And that's I'm your slave for the sake of Christ. He's put me in this position to serve you. To serve you and to not be served. And I can get that backwards at times. All of us can. Is my motive unselfish in serving? All for the glory of God. Instead of lording it over the people, Paul saw himself as their slave for the sake of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond what we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." To him be the glory. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all for the glory of God. Do all for the glory of God. And that's what we're called to. Look, even though as apostles, they might have asserted their authority and required respect, but they didn't do that. Instead, out of humility, they served. And out of humility, they simply preached the gospel for the sake and the glory of Christ alone. They entrusted themselves to him in order that others may come to Christ. Not to Paul. Not to Bob. Not to us. But to Christ. They preached the gospel. They came in the power of God, having been examined by God, all for the glory of God.